fill in for the Newtons while they are away. We will go to Acts chapter 26 tonight. Acts chapter 26. And appreciate Sarah accompanying tonight. And appreciate the good singing. And it's always a blessing to see, to sing the great hymns of the faith together as a church family. Acts chapter 26. And this passage has some historical background that we need to set as we look at the hope of the promise. Paul's going to mention this particular phrase, the hope of the promise, and we're going to look at it in a little bit more detail, but we have to set some background. As you know, the Bible is a historical book. One of the things that sets the Bible apart from other sacred writings is the fact that the Bible declares history in its context, in historical settings, and they are real events. And that's one of the things that's unique about the Bible is we can go to these places in archaeology, can dig up specific artifacts that reference specific events in the Scripture. We can go through history, we can go through historical records, and we can see the timeline of events. Not that the Bible is a history book per se, but it is a history book in that sense. And in the historical events are not just, again, they're not fictional stories or metaphorical or some sort of allegory, though there are those types of literary devices that are used sometimes in Scripture. The Bible speaks of historic events and places these people in these times in history. And here's Paul in this time in history. And I'm hoping to be able to do a series through the book of Acts eventually, as the Lord would allow. And we can go back in the book of Acts, and we could go all the way through the early days of the church. But in Acts chapter 26, we're nearing the end of the book of Acts. And it's interesting how God gave us so much detail about these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And this journey is his final journey. This is the journey to Rome. And in his journey to Rome, God gives Paul frequent opportunity to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. In God's providence, in what would have seemed to us like impossible circumstances, putting Paul in places and predicaments that would seem to be just lost opportunities, in God's providence, Paul is placed in these circumstances, and Paul took advantage of them each step along the way to declare the gospel, to preach the gospel. And he's going to speak to this hope of the promise in Acts 26 in verse number 6, as Marty was reading just a few moments ago. But let's go to this passage in let's go to a little bit of background and introduction. I mentioned this morning in the message about this predicament that Paul was in Acts chapter 22. And in Acts chapter 21, Paul is coming back to Jerusalem. And there is one stop in Ephesus where the pastors come out from that region. The elders, the pastors, come out from that region. And they come to Paul and they beg him not to go to Jerusalem. One of them was even given a little bit of prophetic insight and said, Paul, you are going to be bound. You're going to be arrested in Jerusalem. You are going to go there and you're going to suffer persecution. And Paul was determined. He knew it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. Some people would have said, Paul, you're a fool. Why would you walk into such a difficult time, a difficult place under those circumstances? But God was working in Paul's heart. He knew it was of the Lord. It was God's will. And he goes to Jerusalem and he participates with these Jews in this Nazarite vow. And in doing so, there is a false accusation made that Paul brought Gentiles past the court of the Gentiles in the temple. So there is accusation now. Paul was seen in the temple. He had sacrificed his, we often think of Christian liberty as me getting to do whatever I want. And I have the safety net of grace on both sides of the road. So I have the ditch of grace on this side and I have the ditch of grace on this side. And I can just kind of drive my Christian life like this and right along the edge because, hey, I've got Christian liberty, right? If I fall off of my Christian liberty wagon, I'll be in the ditch of God's grace on both sides. That's the way some people think of Christian liberty. All things to all men. So basically, I can sin however I want because I've got the grace of God to pick me up. That's foolish thinking. That is not Christian liberty at all. As a matter of fact, Paul writes that we should never use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So Paul, in his Christian liberty, he's trying to reach these Jews who are struggling with the legalism of the Mosaic Law. They are struggling with still trying to serve and obey Christ as true born-again Christians, New Testament believers, but they're still trying to hang on to some of that Mosaic Law and some of that legalism. And Paul's trying to help them as well as to reach the Jews with the true gospel. So he participates in this Nazarite vow. No doubt at the end of that temporary time of that vow, he had to go in and they had to offer the particular sacrifices or whatever that they were supposed to do at the fulfillment of their vow. And in doing all of that, Paul was seen in the temple. And there was this false accusation, as it often is with believers who try to do the right thing, who try to serve God. Paul had done nothing wrong, but there is a false accusation. He had taken a group of Gentiles beyond the court of the Gentiles and had violated a law in taking Gentiles into the temple. So sure enough, these people who were looking for an opportunity to arrest Paul, to go after him, they stirred up the crowd, they stirred up the mob, and there was a mob that came and took Paul, and he was arrested. And of course, it got the Romans involved because there was enough of a stir that the Romans got involved. And then Paul had to defend himself, and he was then arrested, officially arrested, and taken to Caesarea. And that's where we'll go to next. He is on this journey now to Rome. They are going to take him. They've got him in Caesarea. And he is going to appeal as a Roman citizen to an actual Roman trial, which means he's going to have to be taken all the way to Rome and to appear before the emperor, or at least the emperor's delegation. In Acts 23, there's a plot to kill Paul. So there in Acts chapter 23, if we go back a couple of pages, we read in Acts 23, beginning at verse 12, that there was this secret band of Jews who were conspiring to murder Paul. And the secret was revealed, and Paul was able to escape with his life. And then in Acts 24, Paul is tried before Felix, who is a governor of Judea. Now, Felix was a lousy governor. He did not last very long, so Festus was then appointed as the governor. Again, the Romans were the occupying force. They were the empire. They were the ruling group. But they would give these provincial governors authority in their region, and their job was to keep the peace, to get the Roman taxes, to take care of Roman business, but also to allow the people to have a certain limited amount of freedom. If they got too carried away, then the Romans would have to come in, and if the governor didn't do his job at squelching any kind of rebellion or problem, then he would get replaced, and Felix was just a lousy governor. Festus steps in, and he becomes the governor. So, by Acts 25, in verse number 11 now, Paul, I actually got ahead of myself and said that was in Acts 26. It was actually in Acts 25 that he appeals to Caesar. So Paul is, as a Roman citizen, he is to be tried according to the Roman rule of law. And basically, Paul is his own defense lawyer. He doesn't really have a defense lawyer to make sure that the process is protected, that he gets all of his rights, that due process is put in place. He's really pretty much on his own to defend himself. He's innocent. He's not guilty of any kind of corporal or any kind of offense that would result in punishment, in capital. He did not commit a capital offense. That's the word I'm looking for, a capital offense that would require capital punishment. But the Jews had drummed up these charges. And the Romans were now involved. You have this governor of Judea, Felix, and then Festus. And Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, there's commentators, there's scholars who look at what Paul's doing, and they can argue back and forth or whatever and try to determine exactly what Paul is thinking. We don't know, but we do know that it was God's will for Paul to go all the way to Rome and to declare the gospel there in Rome. So there are some who might say that Paul was trying to stir up things so that he could get to Rome using the Roman trial system. There were some who say, well, Paul should have been quiet and not appealed to Caesar, and then he could have maybe just been taken care of there in Caesarea, and it could have been handled differently. I don't want to get into all that. It was God's will. Paul wanted to go to Rome. Paul wanted, and again, this is a little bit of what we believe as believers, gives us the right to exercise our rights within a legal system. Within the rights that God has given us, we should vote. We should go to our legislatures. We should be informed citizens. We should take legal recourses as God allows us to do so. We have seen several Christians, and as a matter of fact, the case that's before the Supreme Court, in a sense, is the result of legislation that's been written in such a way so that it could make its way through the court system to get to where it is now. So as believers, we see in Paul, we see an example of how we can use the legal means that are available to us, and not in rebellion, but in a righteous act, legally under the law, we can enact our rights. We can pursue our rights. Now obviously we're to never disobey God. When God gives us a clear command, we're never to obey the laws of the land when they clearly violate a command or a principle of God's Word. Paul had not violated the commands of God's Word. Paul had not done anything worthy of capital punishment. He was being accused of things that he had not done. And Paul sees all of this as an opportunity for God to give him privilege to share the gospel with the rulers of the land. Think about how hard it is to get the gospel to the politicians. There are some who are able to be chaplains. We have a country that still has some respect for religion. I think it's much too far gone in some circles. But think about the ruling class, even here in America, where there's some element of freedom still, and there's still some respect for religion. Think about how hard it is to reach the ruling class with the gospel. Think about how difficult, how hard they are, how religion, even for the politicians, it seems, is used when it is allowed. It seems like religion is used. We've seen politicians who appeal to the religious people, to faith-based people, and then they turn around and they do something else when they're in office, right? We've seen that. But Paul is given the opportunity to preach the gospel in places that he never would have had opportunity to preach them had this not happened, had he not been arrested, had he not appealed to Caesar. Think about the people that he is able to witness to, that he's able to preach to, and the audience that he is able to preach to. It's incredible. We can't get into all the details, but this is the background and the introduction to this passage here. So Acts 25 and verse 23. King Agrippa comes to visit Festus. Festus says, this is a great opportunity. I have to write these orders to send Paul to Rome. And I need to be able to write these orders in such a way that I look really smart as a governor, that I really know what I'm talking about. And Festus doesn't seem very confident in being able to write these orders, but King Agrippa comes. Okay, this is Herod Agrippa. And from what I understand, he's the great-grandson of the Herod the Great, who was the Herod in the early days when Jesus was born, and had slaughtered the children ages 2 and younger. Okay. So this is his great-grandson. Now, King Agrippa comes with Bernice. Bernice, and I'm not trying to gross you out, but Bernice is his sister. Okay? They're in an incestuous relationship. And it was, even for Rome, with all of its immorality and wickedness, it created a stir, even for the Romans, who were wicked. So this guy is messed up, but he knows the Jews. He knows the Jewish religion. He's very knowledgeable of it. So Festus sees this as a great opportunity for him to meet Paul, for him to gain some knowledge, for Paul to explain his situation to Agrippa, and then Festus can use that knowledge in working with Agrippa. He can write these orders to send Paul to Rome, and he can look really smart, and he can look really good, and it can gain him favor with the Roman ruling class. So King Agrippa comes, and he's curious. He wants to know about this Paul. He wants to be the guy to share this information with Festus. So he wants to look good too. Well, in all of this, God providentially gives Paul an audience of ruling class individuals and unsaved people. And Paul is like shark on blood. Sharks on blood. He sees an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he just goes 100% for it. I love Paul's passion. I love how Paul looks for every opportunity, every circumstance, as an opportunity for him to be able to share the gospel. He sees this as a golden opportunity for him to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who probably were somewhat familiar. In the case of Herod Agrippa, King Agrippa, Festus, as far as we know, had no knowledge of the gospel. And then the people that were gathered there, who were wanting Paul to be put to death, they're all going to hear the gospel. Paul sees it as an opportunity to preach the truth. And I just give you a little more information there. I did not put it up on the screen a few minutes ago. But again, that's the information about Bernice, who was his wife and his sister. And it was an incestuous relationship. Agrippa was knowledgeable of the Jewish customs. And Festus needed his advice on how to write this report to Rome. So that brings us to the map. And we'll pause here for a minute, and we'll look at Paul's journey to Rome. Remember, he's already done three missionary journeys. This is the journey to Rome. Paul has been taken from Jerusalem here to Caesarea. And that's where we're at here in Acts chapter 26. Here is Paul in Caesarea, and from here he will go to Sidon, and then they will catch a boat. And then we will read, if we had the time, or if you want to on your own, you can read the journey and the shipwreck and all of that, until eventually Paul is taken all the way to Rome. And then there, of course, he's chained to Roman centurions, or Roman guards, and he preaches the gospel to them. And so it's an incredible story. But that gives us some framework of Paul's journey to Rome. So that is where we're at here in Acts chapter 26. And here is Paul, and he is standing with an opportunity, as Marty read from this passage a few minutes ago. Paul stretches forth his hand in verse 1 and answered for himself, "I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." He says, "I am going to be able to address this situation. I'm going to be able to answer for myself." He doesn't have a defense lawyer. He's just simply going to be able to declare his innocence, explain his situation to Agrippa. And he sees it as an opportunity, again, to preach the gospel. So he kindly addresses Agrippa. Paul is not disrespectful. There was only one time where Paul unknowingly was disrespectful about one of the Roman leaders. It's a great example for us in how we can respect the office even when we have great disagreement with the individual. I have always been bothered, and I've heard it a few times, not a whole lot lately, but many years ago, I think President Clinton was the president, and I heard a preacher get up, and I think the first 5 minutes before he actually preached, he told jokes about President Clinton. And I was very offended by that. I was sitting in the audience, and I heard him tell joke after joke after joke about President Clinton and and Hillary Clinton. And I felt like it was disrespectful. It was not the way to start a sermon, first of all, but also I felt like it was disrespectful to the office of the presidency. I don't believe that I should be up here telling jokes about the President of the United States. I can disagree and disagree vehemently, and you'll hear that, and you've probably heard that. But I'm not going to, by the grace of God, disrespect the office by making fun of the man and telling jokes. And Paul was very respectful to Agrippa. He was very open about his life. Paul does not... He goes down in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation in Jerusalem, know all the Jews." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, I lived a very open life. I wasn't some fugitive, renegade, criminal, in some secret group, some gang, hiding back behind the scenes. We weren't doing some dark kind of activity. We were open. We were out in the streets. We were preaching in the synagogues. We were preaching in the streets. Our ministry was public. And you'll find that with many of the cults, many of the false religions, there has to be secrets. Secret knowledge, secret clothing, secret activities, secret codes. One of the things, again, that sets Christianity apart is it's lived out very publicly. One of the issues that we have in our amendment rights to have the freedom of religion is to exercise our faith publicly. The founding fathers understood that the faith of our lives as Christians was to be lived out in the public square, was to be lived out in the workplace, was to be lived out in the places that we go. And you'll hear some of the politicians now use this phrase, freedom of worship. The only time you can exercise your faith is right here among these four walls. Once you go out there, no. But that's not what the Second Amendment's all about, First Amendment's all about. It's about the freedom of religion to exercise our faith in the public square. Paul says we exercised our faith publicly. You can go to the other people who heard us. There's nothing that we were doing to hide out. If there was any hiding, it was because of persecution, all right? And we know in the USSR and even in places around the world today, there are places where you have to go into hiding to print Bibles, to worship. But they were saying, Paul is saying, where we were given the freedom to publicly be out, we were there. We were practicing our faith publicly. We were preaching publicly. We were doing the ministry in an open way you could see for yourselves. We were not some dark cult hiding and doing some secret activity or criminal type activity. He declared the issue for which he was judged. This word judged has to do with the truth. We go down to Acts 26, verse number 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He says, as a matter of fact, you can see the change in my life. You can judge. You can discern. You can know the truth. You can determine from my life. I was one of these Pharisees who lived a very strict religious life. And God changed me. The change in my life is obvious. It was public. It was open. I used to be one of those people who persecuted the very faith for which I now stand on and stand for and declare to you. He is being judged for this truth. Verse number 6. And he appeals to Agrippa. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. What is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just celebrated Easter a few weeks ago. I preached an entire message on the hope of the resurrection. Paul was addressing Agrippa, who had knowledge of the Jewish religion. And what is Paul drawing Agrippa's attention to? This promise. This hope of the promise of the Messiah, even to the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've read a couple of commentators. In one of his commentaries, he speaks specifically to the resurrection. Another commentator spoke more specifically of the Messiah. I'm putting the two together. The Messiah and promises, the prophetic fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and obviously the resurrection being the culmination and Christ's ascension up into glory. So Paul appeals to Agrippa. He's speaking to even Agrippa's knowledge and understanding of the Jewish faith. And he says, I am literally being judged. I am being judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He is saying, ultimately, what this is about is my faith and my trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what this is about. We are in a world today. We have the hope of the promise. Paul is looking back at the cross just a handful of years after Christ died on the cross and rose again. In the Old Testament, there was the hope of the promise looking to the cross. Now here we are, 2,000 years removed, roughly, from the cross, from the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. And are we not still preaching the gospel of the promise, the hope of the promise? We are taking the authority of God's Word, the gospel message, and we are taking that to this lost and dying world. We have this hope of the promise. And as Paul was appealing to Agrippa, a smart man, a ruling class, educated, powerful individual, Paul was taking this Herod Agrippa, and he was, and the people there in the audience, and he was taking them back to the authority of God's Word and the truth regarding Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it's an incredible, powerful, convicting message that Paul brings. We're going to take a few minutes here, and we're going to look at some of these passages. Because Paul is addressing this promise of the coming of the Messiah, appealing to Old Testament prophecy, and then the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and then we, of course, have the entire canon of Scripture, and we see the fulfillment looking back, but also we have a promise of Christ's return, and we are preaching the hope of the promise of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, but we are also proclaiming Christ is coming again. We are to be ready. And we are preaching a gospel. We are sharing a gospel. We are delivering the truth that will save men from their sins and prepare them for the return of the Messiah. As in the Old Testament, there was the preparation for the first coming of the Messiah. We may be looking back at that coming, but we are preparing for His second coming. So the promise, the hope of the promise, is that Jesus Christ would come. That He would die on the cross, that He would rise again. That He would be ascended, He would ascend up into glory and be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But we see here, in looking at these passages, we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, there was the prophetic reference to the Messiah in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And we go back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, and we know this verse. But here in the earliest times of humanity, as Adam and Eve have sinned, there is a prophetic reference to the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 3 and verse number 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan will be able to be allowed to crush, in a sense, to bruise the heel of the Messiah. But the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. We see already in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the hope of the promise. And then we go to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. I referenced this recently because after Jesus fed the multitude, there was a reference to this passage. The Jews understood in Deuteronomy 18 and then down to verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee out of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. The prophet there is the Messiah. John 6, After the feeding of the multitude, they referenced this verse. There was a recognition of this verse being prophetic of the Messiah. He is now in your midst. Some recognize that right then and there in John 6. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. We know this passage well, especially around Christmas time. And this is not an exhaustive list by any imagination. This is only a handful of texts. But this is the hope of the promise. We go to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, we often refer to this verse during the Christmas season. Verse 14 of Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We have the name of this Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. The deity of Christ, we see in the fact that he was a virgin, or she was a virgin, he was born, of a virgin. There is the reference to the deity of Christ there and the doctrine of Christ's deity and how foundational that is. And the fact that Christ was born of a virgin, when people in denominations, churches deny the virgin birth of Christ, they're essentially denying the deity of Christ and denying who Christ is. So we see that there in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And then we see in Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7. We know these verses again very well at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government, we see the reference to government, his ability to rule, his authority. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The hope of the promise declared, Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7. I don't know how much Agrippa knew of the Old Testament. But as Paul speaks to the hope of the promise, if Agrippa knew much about the Old Testament, I wonder if some of these passages would come to his mind. I don't know. But the hope of the promise is found throughout the Old Testament. These are just a handful. We know the entire Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. But these are some specific verses that speak specific prophecies regarding the Messiah. The hope of the promise. We can go to Isaiah 42 in verse 1. Isaiah 42 in verse number 1. Where we see, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then verses 2 and 3 are quoted in Matthew 12, verses 17 through 21. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Matthew references Isaiah 42 in speaking of Christ's ministry as a ministry of service, a ministry of humility, a ministry of truth. We see the hope of the promise all the way back in Isaiah 42, and then the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ and mentioned in Matthew 12. And then Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We don't have time to read through the entire passage. But Isaiah 53 obviously speaks very specifically about Jesus Christ. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see propitiation, we see justification, we see all those soteriological doctrines in Isaiah 53, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Daniel 7 and verse 14. This is a prophetic reference to the dominion, the kingdom, and the glory of the Messiah. Daniel is hated by the liberal, critical, textual critics. They hate the book of Daniel. Because they have to try to take Daniel and they have to try to put him writing historically back at the events. When Daniel wrote prophetically of coming events, and when Dan Clark taught in Sunday school, he referenced the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls provided archaeological evidence of the book of Daniel being written hundreds of years prior to these events taking place. Incredible. I mean, we just look at just one little historical archaeological dig, archaeological find, and we see verification of the truth of God's Word. But we know the truth of God's Word is true regardless of whether there's an archaeological find or not. But Daniel wrote of the kingdom, the glory, and the dominion of the kingdom of the Messiah. Powerful text speaking to the hope of the promise. Micah 5 and verse 2 speaks to Christ being born, the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, being a ruler, being everlasting. Speaking even to the deity of Christ and His eternality. And then we go to the New Testament. The fulfillment in Jesus Christ, obviously, and then the hope of the promise of His return, of His second coming. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, Jesus says. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to His coming. Now, there's a lot of things in this life that I look forward to, should the Lord tarry. But I find myself, somebody asked me this the other day, I was having lunch with somebody the other day, and he asked me specifically, he said, I'm struggling right now with my purpose in life. I'm graduating, I'm getting this degree, I've got a good job lined up, but I just don't know what I'm here for. I don't know what the purpose of my life is. I'm struggling with that. I believe this individual is a genuine believer, saved individual. But he was struggling. And I said, well, I find myself often like the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is glory to look forward to, but we have a job to do right now. There is so much work to do for the Lord right now. I find myself at times just overwhelmed. There is so much. There are so many needs in so many areas. There is so much ministry. There is so much of the gospel. There is so much that we want to accomplish for the Lord. And yet, to die would be gain. To be with the Lord would be gain. And I find that in the Apostle Paul, in this passage is that we've been looking at, in this hope of the promise. Paul knows that he very well, by appealing to Caesar, he is going to go to Rome and his head is going to get chopped off. He knows that very well. And yet he is determined, even if it meant right then and there, if the crowd got so angry that they started an insurrection and dragged him off that platform and under mob rule, killed him in the streets, he knew for him to live would be Christ and to die would be gain. He knew that if his last breath meant preaching the gospel to this unsaved, reprobate, immoral individual. That's what, this is something that bugs me sometimes when I hear of these preachers. Evangelical type of preachers, and they get an audience with politicians, presidents. And I wonder sometimes, did they ever share the gospel? I know of a prominent individual. If I said his name, probably everybody in this room would recognize. He was friends with several presidents. And I just wonder, did he ever give the gospel? Did he ever proclaim the truth? I don't know. I can't cast judgment on that man for his relationship with those presidents. I have my doubts sometimes, knowing the way he orchestrated his ministry and some of the compromises. I wonder if he didn't just say nice things in order to keep in their good graces, in order to be known as the pastor of the presidents. Paul wasn't concerned about being the pastor of the governors. Paul wasn't concerned about being the pastor to the Romans in that ruling class of Romans. Paul was concerned about them hearing the gospel, the hope of the promise, and appealing to them to be saved. You could almost feel the passion in Paul's voice as we read through Acts 26. There's the preparation, the hope of the promise of Christ coming again. Titus 2, 11 through 13, He will return, the glorious appearing. 1 Peter 1, 11 through 13 even speaks to the suffering of Christ and then to the revelation of Christ. All of this speaks to the hope of the promise. So we conclude tonight as we finish up. Paul gives his testimony in verses 12 through 23. He talks about his conversion. He talks about being obedient to Christ's call. And then as we close tonight, we look as Paul addresses passionately King Agrippa. We come down to verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Acts 26 and verse 24, he's just declared Christ in verse 23, that he would suffer, that he should be the first, that he should rise from the dead, speaks to the resurrection, show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Is that what the unsaved call us right now? They call us madmen. They call us insane. We're hearing that in the news right now. I'm listening to some of these podcasts. I'm listening to some of these commentators, conservative news commentators. And they're playing clips of liberals who are bold enough on CNN and MSNBC and those other liberal networks. And there's literally a TikTok, liberal TikTok, of a lady screaming, saying blasphemous things about my Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and about our scriptures, the Word of God. She's a famous TikToker, and she's screaming blasphemous words about us as believers, about the Word of God, and about our Savior Jesus Christ. My blood's boiling as I'm listening, but I'm also saddened because here's an unsaved person. She is on her way to hell, blaspheming Jesus Christ over the issue of abortion. They're losing their minds, but they're calling us insane. They are losing their minds. I just got a text message this afternoon from a church member of Molotov cocktail being thrown into a pro-life organization's office. We're the insane ones? We're the madmen? When a pizza parlor stands up for the sanctity of marriage several years ago when Mike Pence was governor, and the vitriol, the inflammatory, blasphemous, vulgar, unrepeatable posts about the pizza parlor in northern Indiana. But we're the insane ones? We're the madmen? Festus is just, he's losing his mind calling Paul the madman. You have lost your mind, Paul. When actually Paul was the one who was the sanest person in the room, because he had the truth and he was proclaiming it. Don't listen to that nonsense. The foolishness of man calls the cross foolishness. Now, I'm not saying we should be out there calling people fools and be that kind of rude, antagonistic, obnoxious person. But I'm saying that we are proclaiming the truth of Christ, the truth concerning sin, the truth concerning man, the truth concerning salvation, the truth concerning the Messiah. We stand preaching the hope of the promise of Jesus Christ and the Messiah. And He's coming again, and there is judgment that comes, and salvation is only through faith alone in Christ alone. We proclaim that truth, and we are called insane for it. But let's continue to stand for the truth. Let's continue to be like a Paul. And we read further down here that Agrippa would not believe. And we come to a close here tonight in verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, still being respectful, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. We have to keep giving the truth of the Word of God, the words of truth and soberness. In a crazy world, in a sexually insane world, we keep proclaiming the truth, the words of truth and soberness, like Paul. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Paul's appealing to Agrippa's conscience. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa is essentially saying, Paul, you're going to have to do better than that. Paul, you're going to have to show me some sign or some wonder. You're going to have to really do something more than this story, this message, to convince me. Agrippa was digging in his heels. He was given the light boldly, brightly, shining right there with the opportunity to turn from his sin and trust Christ. Paul appeals to him, and he says, almost. In a little while, Paul, give me a little bit more time, but essentially Agrippa is saying, you got to do more than that. You got to do better than that. Is he not like the Jews or like those who show me a bigger sign? Show me the next. They're just making excuses. Show me something else. Do something else for me and then I'll believe. They're not really interested in believing. They just want some felt need met. They just want some sensational experience. They don't really want to submit. They don't really want to come to the reality of their sinfulness and trust Christ for forgiveness and come in repentance, sadly. Individuals who, like Agrippa, say, you Christians, you're insane, you're mad, you're madmen. You can't expect us to believe this story. When the world reacts that way, and when we see the world losing its mind, like we have this week here in America, it's a reminder to us, by the grace of God, we continue to stand and declare the words of truth and soberness and plant our feet solid and our eyes focused and our heart convinced in the hope of the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to that cause with the Lord's help. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, Paul faced imminent death. He was looking at prison. He was looking at a long, long journey to Rome, knowing that should he make it, that there was probably another trial and martyrdom to come. But Lord, he continued to preach the truth, proclaim the truth. May we be that bold. May we be that strong. Lord, may we, with your help and by your strength, with the grace of God, continue to stand for the truth of the Word of God and proclaim it in a world that, Lord, seems to just be going insane in its unbelief. Lord, may we, by your help, with the truth of the Word of God, bring sanity, in a sense, to the world by proclaiming salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Lord, help us to be determined again this week to live for you. Give us opportunity with the gospel. Continue to bless our church. Meet the needs of so many in our church family. And Lord, we pray that you will dismiss us with your blessings and give us a week, Lord, of service for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Marty's going to come and lead us in a closing stanza. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to the Lord's house. 437, I am his and he is mine. We'll sing stanza number 4. And that'll be our closing song for the evening.